All right, so we're at 2 Peter chapter 2. Josh went over 1 Peter chapter 2, excuse me. Josh went over 1 Peter 1 last week, or last time. So, anybody care to do a little review from chapter 1? But it's going to be, at least part of that's going to be important.
Well, I mean, I guess I'll go since I'm talking. 1 Peter 1, talking about the, starts off with inheritance and talking about our place in heaven, the hope that we have. We talked a little bit about that and how that hope is incorruptible. And that idea of obtaining that, more or less, it goes later on in that chapter, therefore in verse 13. You've got this hope of heaven, you've got this inheritance, and so therefore, be sober and be obedient. We talked quite a bit about verse 16, where the call to holiness, be holy for I am holy, and kind of what that meant and how that, so some practical applications of that, like what Dennis said last month about that idea of instead of kind of looking at that as a thing that's almost sometimes we feel like unattainable, that perfection and that holiness, to use it in our quest for it as kind of a sticking point. I am holy, and I'm not going to participate in this, that, and the other that would not be fitting of a man of holiness. And then it's tied in at the end to the word of God, and that's where we find these things and find the truth.
Okay, so let's start at that point, remembering that we have a heavenly inheritance that we're shooting for. It's chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 22, and read into chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I just thought starting in chapter 1, verse 22 was a good spot because we've been talking about the inheritance, and like we had in verse 13, it says, therefore, because we have that inheritance. And when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore again. So it starts off, therefore, based on what? Well, on the fact that you have an inheritance, that we have the word of God that endures, and you purified your souls in verse 22. Then because of all that, then you should lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. So, what is malice? Let's just quickly define some of these words.
Evil intentions toward others.
Hatred, evil intentions. deceit.
Trickery, lying.
Not being straightforward. Hypocrisy. Kind of like deceit, isn't it?
Two-faced.
Two-faced.
Saying one thing, doing something else.
Yep. Envy.
Lust after something.
Right. I like your truck, so I'm going to envy you and envy that truck that you got. That's something that belongs to him. I shouldn't be coveting that. And an interesting one, all evil speaking. Sometimes we have these lists of things in the scriptures where it says avoid murder and lying and adultery and then disobey your parents. Something that we don't consider maybe to be on the same level, but what is it?
On the same level.
It's a sin, and so it's a sin, and that will separate you from God. So that's what because you're pure and have purified your soul and you're trying to gain that inheritance, then you need to put those things off, because those things don't help us get to heaven, do they? They help us go the other way. And then it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted it, the Lord is gracious. Think about someone, or think back to the time when you were a newborn Christian. How did you feel? I was elated, ecstatic, relieved. I mean, a lot of things.
I was going to say refreshed.
So, how did you, could you ever say enough? Could you ever hear enough? No. And so, just like that, when we were babes in Christ, we also should desire the milk of the word like a baby desires milk. A baby's going to cry and wake you up in the middle of the night trying to get food, right? But that's how bad you should want to grow and hear the word.
Oh, you smiling?
Like maybe he's had that happen a time or two.
Yeah, you know, we think of the milk of the word, we think about the basics, but I don't know that that's necessarily all that it's talking about here, certainly included. I think it's more the, you know, like you said, the newborn baby. They eat, sleep, and poop. They all that they do when they are awake is they crave that milk. And as Christians, we should be like that, as opposed to the list that he made there in verse 1, so that, because that's how we grow. And it, again, it ties back to, it's kind of a completion. I agree that that's a good place to start in 22, because it's kind of a completion of that thought about the word that starts there.
Sorry, I thought you were ending your sentence to me there. I would say another thing to note here is the not just the milk, the pure milk, the completely unadulterated milk. It's straight from mom. You know, there's nothing in between, nothing, just the words.
And I was going to talk about that a little bit. It says God's word is not harmful as long as it remains pure. It's only going to nourish you when it's in its pure form, in that sincere form that God gave it. And when you do take that in, it's going to result in growth. And of course, how do we ingest it? We don't really eat it, do we? I don't really go. We go through a Bible a month or whatever trying to eat it. What do we do? What are we talking about? Yeah, reading, studying, trying to figure out what it means, learn some of the more difficult things. By growth, we mean Christian maturity. Babes in Christ become full grown when they, by reason of use of God's word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And, that was out of Hebrews 5:14.
I like Josh's word to internalize. I think when you look at the 119th Psalm, that's something very evident when he talks about the psalmist's attitude toward his God's law. It was not merely he was talking about how I know it. I'm much smarter than my teachers because I've embraced your word and will. It's not just a matter of knowing it, but it is internalizing and making the proper applications and things.
Right. All right. Can I have somebody read? Well, does anybody else have anything else to say about the first three verses?
Only in verse 3 that there's a reason why we do that. It's the response, the proper response to a God who's great blessings in such a way.
Yeah, it's true.
It's not just what's required of us, but it's our proper response because of what he's done for us.
Anyone else? Can I get somebody to read 4 through 10, please?
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay, so we're talking about laying aside the bad things, internalizing the word, because we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, we've had the blessings that he has given us, which, of course, the biggest one is his son and the chance at eternal life. And then it says in verse 4, he starts talking about the living stone, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious. So it's pretty obvious, but who's the him?
Christ.
Christ is the him. And what's this living stone thing?
Based on the cornerstone. Everything is built off that cornerstone. He's the living stone.
Okay. You and Peter on this rock, I will build my church. The rest is similar. Same reference.
Yeah, I agree. He's the only foundation that could be laid, and when we lay our faith on that foundation, then it does give us eternal life. So not only is he a living stone, he gives us life by what he's done for us. But he was rejected by some folks. It says by men. I think he specifically was talking about the Jews there. But I really, it does apply in our age as well. Anyone who does not accept Christ's teaching, I think, would be in that same category, rejected by those who don't believe in Christ.
Well, I think my point is much related to that. Going back to the living part of it. Christ is a living stone. We can build our lives around any stone we choose. We could do Mormonism. I mean, they claim to build their lives around this stone, but they don't. They build it around their own prophet, a later quote unquote prophet. The same could be said with Islam and Muhammad. We could build our lives around those things, but they are not living stones. And this is, in my mind, in contrast to being dead. I mean, it's frequently said, why Christianity over any of the other quote-unquote religions? Well, this Christianity, Christ, is the only way to be pardoned of penalty of death, to receive life back into yourself where you were dead. Well, who's the first one to be resurrected from the dead? That would be Christ. He is our living stone, and we are made like him. Romans 6 as a reference there.
Nails?
Just wondering, I don't know if you can put it into this context, but it is an interesting point. Contrast that Paul made, for example, in Acts chapter 17, is he contrasted the Almighty God with idols. And the idea of a stone typically was, in the Jewish faith and all, was a reference to idol worship, and the dead stones, the mute gods that don't really exist. Whereas with Christ, we have, again, there is that aspect of his being eternally alive, his resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, that he remains alive. But it also, again, is an animate, powerful one that is the basis of our faith, rather than maybe the dead stones or inanimate stones of idolatry. So whether it's in this text or not, that's a point to be made, I suppose. If you go back to Acts 17, for example, there is truth in that. I just don't know if you can say that has anything to do with his contrast using but he is alive. He is really God.
Yes.
So those are two good points to be made.
Yeah, I think another one is God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, because men rejected this Jesus who could give life, yet it says in verse 6, that he was the chief cornerstone, elect, and precious. So God set him up to be the Christ, and he was rejected by men, even though he is precious to those of us who believe. And even if none of us believed, he would still be precious. So I always like to make the point that people say, you know, my Jesus and my God, and that's all great. But whether you believe him or not, he's still Jesus, he's still God, regardless of what we think and what we say. So men don't value the same things God values. And that really goes back up. You can go back up in verse 1 and look at that again. Those are things that people use to get ahead today a lot of times, aren't they? Talk, you know, business people, they give you all these things that they do, but what are they really doing? A lot of them are lying, cheating, stealing, doing whatever they can to get ahead, right? But that's not what God values, so we're not supposed to put our value in that. We should value Christ because he's the thing that's been precious. And then we get into verse 5. He says, you as living stones. So how are we living stones? Well, if only if we are based on Christ. If our faith is on Christ, who is the living stone, then we can become living stones as well. But only as long as we are part of that spiritual house that he talks about. So what is the spiritual house?
The church. The kingdom. Church. You know, they just said, you know, how are we living stones? Just like Jesus is, you know, raising the dead to be alive. As long as we stay faithful and follow his word, you know, our bodies, physical bodies will die, but we'll never die. So we'll be living stones just like Jesus will never die.
True. Good point. And it says we're being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So notice that we're only able to offer acceptable sacrifices through Christ, because he is our intermediary. He's the one that goes between us and God. And if we can, we're going to skip that part about the royal priesthood or the holy priesthood, and we're going to pick that up down in a few verses and talk more about that. And of course, then it says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Of course, there he's quoting the Old Testament in Isaiah. And he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. That's talked about several times in the scripture, how as long as we put our faith in God, we won't be put to shame. Do you like shame? Anybody like shame? No. It's uncomfortable when that happens to you and you really embarrass yourself or you do the wrong thing. So, as long as we're trusting in Christ, we can avoid that. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Just like God said he was precious, now we say that he's precious. We understand that he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then verse 8, it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, what do you think is an example of a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense? I thought that was an interesting thing.
Really, it's not the cornerstone that the Jews, for example, were looking for. Their idea was totally different. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the foundation. And a builder would go and choose one very carefully. Had to be perfect in all of its dimensions. If it wasn't, then when you built on it, then your walls would be off. And verse 6 says that this stone was elect. Elect by who? God only chose this stone. He chose it because it was precious. It was perfect. But the stones, the builders, they rejected it because it didn't fit. If they built on this stone, it wouldn't come up with the glorious edifice that they were looking for. And that's why they rejected it. And that's how it became the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. We're actually talking about two different things here, but Peter uses it, I guess, in figuratively, and everywhere the Jews would turn, there would be that rock. Fence, and they would stumble over it, and it would cause problems for them because they rejected it.
I think the simplicity of the gospel is a stumbling block for a lot of people in the religious world today. I think baptism is a great example to that because people go, you know, they talk about, oh, water baptism this, water baptism that, that doesn't save you. But when we look at the simplicity of the gospel, the powers in the Word of God, so that when we respond to that, then we can be cleansed. And baptism is that beautiful, kind of like a representation of where we are dead, we're buried, and we're raised a new person, just like Jesus was dead and was buried and was raised again. And, you know, that's a big stumbling block. People in my family, in fact, as far back as the Baptist Church existed in the 1500s, 1600s, even when it started, my family's all, until my dad was, they were all really hardcore Baptists. And the baptism thing is that old Church of Christ thing. That baptism is an outward expression of an inward faith. That really cheapens what baptism is. But I think that's a good example of what a stumbling block is. The word is out there, and if we read it, we can figure it out. But that's not really what I want to do, so I'm going to do this. So it becomes a stumbling block.
Well, I basically hit my point. My wife's family, all Lutheran, they've been Lutheran since Luther was Lutheran. And, you know, I've heard it said in my own discussions shortly after being married to my wife at their house. Well, if that's true, then that means that mom and dad who have died is wrong. That means grandma and grandpa, all aunts and uncles, they're wrong. And I can't make that. And that's how it is a stumbling block.
Yes?
Well, to my mind, it goes back to 1 Corinthians 1:23, where it's written, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." When we often think of offense, we think of someone trying to intentionally offend someone. Someone that's being insulting. Someone that's being malicious, like we're telling in the first verse. But then as Josh was getting at, there are a lot of people who, once they see the truth, they get offended by it because either their pride of, oh, I was wrong, and I have to either choose to remain in the ignorance or accept the fact that they're wrong and have to make the changes, or to admit that others that they look up to are wrong, or simply that they are just that proud that they refuse to see anything but what they want to believe.
It mine's a little bit different as far as the question, but as I'm reading this, I go down to verse 8. Now, I'm wondering about this. In verse 1 of the text, it mentions that we are, as Christians, to lay these things aside. We've been talking about how they, which were disobedient, would have reference to the Jews, didn't accept those who were offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about verse 8 where it says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed? And so kind of a peculiar phrase, but since in the context he's warning about disobedience, could this not be inclusive of Christ being a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling to those who are Christians who are not serving him acceptably and are disobedient? The reason I ask that is because you remember a couple of weeks ago I brought a lesson in 1 Corinthians 3 a week ago, talking about the carnality that was present in Corinth, and in that third chapter he talked about how he was a wise master builder and built and laid upon the foundation which is Jesus Christ, which is a foundation that no one else can lay. So it parallels in regard to that. He said, as you come, be careful how you build. And he gives what is in effect picture of reality in the sense that you've got some who are going to be precious stones and metal, and then others are going to be wood, hay, and straw. And they don't endure. And the day of judgment reveals that. And it seems to me that here, it's stated a bit more ideally with regard to verse 5, us being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. But there is that reality, that which is so wonderful for us in our obedience, if we put off these things, can also be what, in the end, is surely at least going to judge us. But that if we are disobedient, we are in effect rejecting that chief cornerstone. Because when that phrase to which they were appointed, it seems to me the possibility, I tried to do some defining and all, the one you are destined to, or something along those lines, being an indication possibly that there is the Christian relationship that's what's in consideration and disobedience within that relationship. I don't know if that's necessarily there, but if there is in the context that call for us to be righteous rather than ungodly. So it seems to me that we too can be guilty. We as Christians can be guilty of being in that group.
I think that part is talking about prophecy, right? I mean, he's ripped this straight out of Isaiah, and he prophesied that Jerusalem and Ephraim are going to disobey me, and I'm going to bring somebody who sounds foreign to them, and they're not going to understand it, and they're going to trip all over them. They're not going to know what to do. They're not going to listen to his words. They're not going to accept his words. They won't even be able to see that it's him. That was part of your lesson this morning. One of your lessons this morning. And yeah, that certainly doesn't just apply to the Jews. That applies to all of us.
It's in verse 9 where it says, but you are a chosen. And so he's telling this is the way you are to be. Not like what they are. But it seems that maybe that indicates the possibility
that we could be. Yeah, well, otherwise, why are all those examples there for us in the Old Testament?
I took that part where it says to which they were appointed. The word is going to divide, and some are, it's appointed that some, not you and you, but it's appointed that some men will be saved because they accept this living stone, and the rest are not going to be saved, and they're destined for that as well. I think your point's interesting. I have to look at that. Anybody else? To move on a little bit.
Right. Should have kept this pinned down, but when I looked at that, to which they were also appointed, that's referencing back to they stumble being disobedient to the word, which they were also appointed. Well, we look at Galatians, and Paul's writing to the Galatians. He tells them, maybe it's the Ephesians, but he says, basically, the law was our tutor. Basically, the Jews were supposed to basically walk in straight into understanding Messiah. Everything that the old law has said, here it is, Messiah. They didn't, though. They were appointed to be the ones like, I'm Messiah. But they didn't do that. And so that's why I look at that. They were appointed to the word, but it became a stumbling block to them.
Did you have anything? Yes?
I was just thinking about what Stan said. Verse 3 seems to have the possibility that he's addressing those Christians who have not tasted the Lord's gracious, whatever. But I think that the context here is we're talking about Jews and how they reject the Christ.
The fact that you have Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the people are stumbling because Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The people are stumbling because they don't conform to the chief cornerstone. You get a rock that doesn't fit with your cornerstone, you check that thing. Part of your house. And you know, we want to live in stones and build up the temple. Well, what made them not fit? They were disobedient to the word.
They didn't list out all that stuff in verse 1.
That's the distinction that's making. it's precious for you to believe because you need to be a part of the rock, but it's not precious for those who disbelieve because they don't fit. That's what the stumbling is they don't fit. And Jesus' very existence defines what stumbling is.
Alright, that takes us down to verse 9 and 10. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a special people. What does it mean to be a priesthood? How are we like priests?
We serve God. We serve God. That's the job of a priest, to have service in his temple, the duties that he has assigned.
And to preach the word, and to go out.
Yeah.
Preach the word. Back before Christ, in the Old Testament, the Jews, the priests, were the only ones that preached the word. Everybody else just listened. Now under the new covenant, we're all supposed to be.
If you look at the old law, you had the people, and then you had the priests who were almost like the intermediaries before God. They went into the temple. You know, you brought your sacrifice, the priest took it, offered it to God, you left, next in line, whatever. But it was more of as a priest, I'm going to deal directly with God. But there is no hierarchy in Christianity like that. We're all supposed to be priests. The only intermediary we have is who?
Christ.
Right, the high priest. Jesus Christ, the King. So he's the only one that we have to go through, but we all serve in that role. So we're all set apart like the priest is set apart. And when we talk about being set apart, I think about Nadab and Abihu and Aaron. Aaron was their father. They offered the strange fire. They were put to death. The fire consumed them. And Aaron was told that you're set apart. You don't even cry for them and rip your clothes and get in sackcloth, or I'm going to kill you too. Because whoever comes before me must treat me as holy. So we're supposed to live our lives so that we are set apart, able to perform that service to God like a priest should be able to do. And I think that's how we're a royal priesthood.
Right, yeah, that whole idea of sanctification, holiness that's talked about earlier in verse 1, and being set apart, and, you know, there in verse 11, getting, you know, to the next couple of verses, that idea of being sojourners and pilgrims goes well with what our, you know, discussion was Wednesday night, talking about, you know, where is our citizenship. Our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as such, we should be acting a certain way. And we are set apart because of those blessings that we have through Christ. We're his children. We're his priesthood. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the living stones of that.
And you cannot build on what you were saying. I mean, like the priest was the only one that could go before God. When we pray, we go right before God, like the priest in the Old Testament could. We go.
So I'd like to ask a Catholic priest, since I'm a part of the priesthood as well, what do I need to confession? I need that. Because that's basically what they're doing, is the heartless hatred of Judaism. You just mirroring it in the church. We don't need an intermediary. We have an intermediary, which is Christ being born.
Very good.
They were also supposed to proclaim. He brings that out in verse 9, right? We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of God. I'm reminded of once they inherited the land, the priests spread out to the cities, right? So lots of them stayed in Jerusalem, sure, but a lot of them spread out to the cities of refuge, and their job while they were stationed out there was to be geographically dispersed and to teach the people continually to know and obey the Lord. The nation as a whole, I mean, being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that's not new to Christianity. That was said way back in Exodus of the of, of the Israelites themselves. They were supposed to be that light and that beacon to the nation, and then as a subset, the actual priesthood was to do the same thing for the Israelite nation. We're supposed to do the same.
Well, tacking on to that, I mean, you talked about the royal priesthood and holy nation not being peculiar to Christianity, but the Israelites were this way. I was looking at generation and its meaning, and it's simply a kindred, offspring, family. That's exactly what the Israelites were. They were kindred, offspring, family. Well, what are we supposed to be? Kindred, offspring, family. We're spiritual Israelite, I would say.
We go on into verse 10. Takes people who were not people of God before and were not a people altogether are now a people, right? So now, under Christianity, anyone can come. You don't have to be a Jew. Anyone can come to Christ. And when you do come to Christ, then you're part of that family of God. It says you're now the people of God who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. You know, and I think a lot of that points to the Gentiles. Under the old law, the Jews were saved, and the only way for a Gentile to be saved or to be acceptable to God was to come and be a proselyte. But now, no matter what nation, what people, what area, people who are not a family are brought together and are now a family of God. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11 and 12, will somebody read that?
We talk a lot about our responsibilities as priests, being the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What is our royal responsibility? It's our job as kings.
Never thought about the royal part before.
My initial thoughts on that would be we aren't kings. We're not going to be kings. We are brothers to the king. We are royalty, but we are not kings.
Princes.
Yeah. I would. That's.
What's our job as royalty? I should say.
Is it a job or just a blessing?
I would say it's a blessing.
I mean,
Priest part's a job.
There is that indication that Christ is. Being of the order of Melchizedek is both king and priest. So we are of that priesthood, which makes us royal priests. I'm just wondering if it's just an adjective which describes the nature of our exalted state as we do work.
Rather than say discussing some sort of dominion.
Right, or necessarily a job or work. I mean, if you got the royal, which is describing the nature of priesthood, it could be establishing the state that you're in rather than what your duties are as a priest. The duties of priesthood. Not the same thing. Sometimes you think about the adjectives. It's not both royalty and priest, but just a royal priesthood.
Priesthood for the king rather than that the priests are royals themselves.
That's my order. Go ahead.
That's just a thought.
Somebody want to read verse 11 and 12?
Read it. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Okay, so we could talk a lot about the sojourner pilgrim thing, but we did that on Wednesday night for those of us who were in class. I think a really good example of that is Abraham being a sojourner. He had to buy a piece of land to bury his wife. He didn't own anything else in the region. He was a sojourner pilgrim, truly, in the land that he was. His children were to possess, and that's how we're supposed to be. But it's not just the fact that you're a pilgrim and a sojourner, but it's to cause you to do something. And the thing that it should cause you to do is, because you know that you're a pilgrim and a sojourner, we should abstain from fleshly lust. And the reason is because it wars against the soul. You're trying to get your soul to heaven. You're trying to get that heavenly inheritance that he talked about in chapter 1. And the lusts and the pleasures of this life, when you, even if you just think about yourself, you know, you can get wholly wrapped up in being an American or being a Texan, and that's your whole life. Well, if that's your whole life, you lose your soul, because we're Christians and we're pilgrims in our land, and because of that, then we need to make sure that our souls are ready for that next land that we're going to. We're not from here. We're just moving through here until we get to where we're supposed to be. But that also means we have to be ready to get where we're supposed to be. If we're full of sin, we're not going to be able to make it. That makes sense. Because we're not part of the world, we should abstain from those lusts. And then verse 12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, why should we want to live an honorable life before the Gentiles? As they don't.
To make yourself unimpeachable. Because if they try and speak ill against you, they're going to see your good deeds, and even if they aren't willing to admit it here on earth, they're going to admit it to God eventually. Right. Like, nope, he was doing right. I just didn't want to believe it, or I didn't want to say it.
Yeah. In the very end, just like you said, glorify God. So our lives should be reflected glory in Christ. Just like the moon, I really like going out and look at the moon when it's full moon. But it's a reflected glory, isn't it? The glory, the light originates from the sun and is reflected by the moon. Same thing should be true of a Christian. Christ is the sun. We're just reflecting his light into the world. And if we're not doing that effectively, then there's a lot of dimness to the light. So that means there's a lot of darkness, and people are going to fall and hurt themselves and trip and do all kinds of things. So that's why we'll be lights to the world. All right, anybody else before we move on? I like the titles, the headings in the Bible, in whoever developed this. Starting with verse 11, it says, living before the world. And then verses 13 through 17 is submission to the government. And then 18 through the end of the chapter, submission to masters. But then it goes into chapter 3, so whoever's got this next time, submissions to husbands. So it's almost like this really could be, that first part of chapter 3 could really be part of chapter 2. Almost finishing that same thought. Let's read the, somebody want to read 13 through 17?
Yeah. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Okay, so we have actually gone over this part recently. Submit to every institution of man, and then it goes over the king and the governor. And I think we can take from this that regardless of the type of government you have, where you got a king who is the supreme, or if it's more like the Roman Empire, they still had the Caesar or the king, but they were actually ruled by governors. They had the empire was broken into regions, and you had governors who would work for a year or so over that region who reported to the king. So it doesn't matter what institution of government we're talking about, we're supposed to be subject to that. Because they are supposed to take care, give justice, harm those who are harming other people, and for those who do good, there shouldn't be anything bad happen to you because of the government. Of course, that's not always true. But that's the general purpose of the government. God set that up. It says, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then we talked about being free, not using that as a cloak for evil. I go back to Romans, where it's talking about, shall we sin? You know, it's talking about, I forget, now I was going to quote it, and I should have written it down, because I'm not remembering how it started, so I can't quote it, but it's talking about,
shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not.
Right, exactly. So, just because we have grace that can cover our sin, that doesn't mean we do more sin. And that's, I think this is kind of the same thing here in verse 16. I do think it's interesting. It says, honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God. And it says, honor the king. When it says honor all people, I looked that up in a little bit. It was seemed to be talking about every station of man. Like, you have people who are kings, and you have rich people, and then you have poor people, and you have slaves, and you have servants, and, you know, all these different stations in life. It doesn't matter who they are. You should regard all men. Because when they're brethren, how should they be treated? Equal. We shouldn't invite the rich man to sit at the front and tell the poor guy sitting in the front, hey, you just go ahead and sit on the floor a while so you can sit down right here. That's not supposed to exist in the kingdom of God.
I was looking up the definition for honor, and I think we should show honor to office for certain, even though individuals themselves may make that hard sometimes. But the definition of honor is to prize. To prize how? He says to prize all people. To prize all people. Well, I mean, we talk about the tattooed biker dude who just got to beat up another tattooed biker dude all the time. We're supposed to prize both of those. And, I mean, they might make it hard for us sometimes to want to, but how are we looking at them? How are we looking at them? Yeah, including the king or emperor who has said, yeah, the Christians, go ahead, you can toss it to the lions. How are we supposed to value his soul? And I think that's what it comes down to, is not just have the happy fluffies over the king who said, yeah, Christians to the lions, but rather value him. So I can talk more.
Yeah.
And then Justin.
Well, a couple things go off my mind. First is Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and then especially those that are of the household of faith. And then, I haven't found it yet, but there's a verse, I'm pretty sure, that somewhere says, makes the point of, it is easier to be kind to your family, to your brothers, to your friends, but the true mark of kindness is what about to strangers, to others, to people you don't know, or to people who are going to be mean to you. That's going to be the real mark of showing honor, showing kindness, showing what it means to be a Christian, of not biting back and turning the other cheek. And then the last thing I wanted to thought of is, I was reading, there's a thing out there that Dave Ramsey says, whenever he hires someone, he takes them and they're coming out to dinner and wants to see, is how does this person treat the waitstaff? Because if you see someone who, sure, they are kind to you on the phone, they're kind to you during a job interview or while hanging out, sure, but when you see them at our shop, how do they treat someone who is in a lower, quote-unquote, station than you? Are they kind to them as well, or do they start having this pretentious attitude of, you're the waitstaff, I'm the customer, you're being paid lower, I'm being paid more, you should cater to me and have that kind of attitude. We should never let ourselves be in that position of someone watching us and saying, wow, that guy treats the other person horribly. That he thinks he's better than everyone else. Because we're not.
Using a literary technique here is trying to answer an argument before the argument's made. People like to argue about the king, right? There's this guy, he taxes, threw my buddy in jail, killed this other dude. He's building a construct, and then he's forcing the person to put it in the construct, and he goes ahead and tells him the answer. He's building a pyramid, right? It's like, here's everyone. You got to honor them. I get it. The brotherhood. Bless people. Love the brotherhood. This is different. Fear God. God at the top. God more important than the king. Yeah, sure. But you got to fit him in this pyramid. Where is he? Is he in fear, love, or honor. The king's in honor. It shouldn't be a choice to put him under the pyramid. He's in the pyramid. Honor is the lowest it goes, fine, but you've got honor.
And it's all tied back to the first part of verse 12, you know, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why is he saying this? We think the big portion of it is so that we can convict and convince, so we can have that impact on those around us and bring the gospel to them. Because if they see us acting a certain way, you know, sure, they're not all going to respond, but they're definitely not going to respond if they see us acting in a way that's contrary to how we're being being commanded to here.
They're going to know if you portray yourself one way and then see what you really do.
Let's try to finish up because we need to get done and we're kind of short. So I'm going to read 18 through the end of the chapter.
Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor in the sake of conscience towards God. A person bears under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile. Turn while suffering, he uttered no threats, while keeping up, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. Now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Okay. So, submission to masters, it starts out the words, servants, be submissive to your masters. I thought it was interesting when you look up that word, it's a different Greek word than the word slave. So it's probably talking about the hired help, people who are servants in maybe the king's household or in a rich man's household. You know, there's always servants here and there. It says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the ones who are good and deserve it, but also to those who don't deserve it, those who are mean and hateful and hurt you. Why is it important to be submissive to both?
I dumped your question. What was that? I apologize.
It shows meekness and ironically power. And that's what Jesus was showing. If you stand up in the face of that, and someone can see that you aren't buckled by it, they actually get to see the power of God. They get to glorify. How are they standing up under this like that? Because you have no power over me. I don't fear you who can hurt the body. I fear God. And I have God's mercy, as we discussed before.
Yeah, and I think when we get down a little bit further, I would probably go and take a little bit more time going through this, if we had more time. But we're going to get done tonight. It comes down to when Jesus' example. Here is the king of the universe, the creator of everything. He submitted himself to man. Man killed him. He didn't stop the man. He didn't talk bad about the man. He didn't threaten the man. But he turned himself over to God. And what did God do? God raised him from the dead. And that's kind of what he, I think the whole reason is, again, as being an example to the world, but suffering sometimes because Christ suffered for us. And because of that, we have redemption of our souls.
I think you're right, that phrase, he committed himself to be judged righteously. His committing himself to God indicated in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. In all of these circumstances to where he was mistreated and maybe they were trying to get him to do wrong and all, he always said he's going to do what God wanted him to do and behave as God wanted him to behave. And when you talk about whether it be to the persons, those who are beating you because you're patient, which would be in civil authorities and powers, or with the master who's unreasonable,
So you're being mistreated. So how do you act? Well, I commit myself to God. I always do what God would have me do. I understand that's the relationship. I'm not doing it for the master. I'm not doing it for the government. I'm doing it for God. So that governs my behavior always, because that's how Christ did it. And that's the way we should use it. Respond as Christ would do to those provocations.
That's right. He does make the point. It is commendable, verse 19 and 20. You know, when you do something wrong, you should be punished for it. You don't get kudos for that. But it's when you are persecuted unrighteously for God's sake that you are commended. And then now at the end he says, verse 24, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For we were like sheep going astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We were like sheep going astray. We had separated ourselves from God. Sometimes at the table, we talk about what God did for us, but it's personal. I separated myself from God. I was lost. Even if everybody else on earth did the right thing, I did wrong. So I had to have the blood of Christ. And I was the one that Jesus went out and found and brought back. Remember, the 99 needed no repentance. He left them to go get the one who was out in the wilderness who had been lost. And so to me, those are powerful concepts. It kind of puts us in our place and tries to help us keep our focus of why we're trying to be a Christian. Not just, okay, it's not a checklist I can pull out and go, okay, got mark one, two, got that, oh, and then that one today, but get on that one. Number three, check off. It's not like that. It's a lifestyle. It's Christ did something for me, and it's my duty, even though I can never repay it, to live for him. And that goes back to being holy. We talked about that. So, may I get your final comments? Because it is tough.
Well, this ends up taking you to the reward. And of course, you have the reward of heaven. But you also have the reward of unity with God, which in a way is the same thing as heaven.
But you didn't have that now.
The unity with God is not just like a physical thing. It's a mental thing that you're at the moment with them. Now think about what Jesus felt like when he got back to heaven. And it's like anyone that's gone through something to accomplish something that was important. Look at him. That was rough. That was rough. But it feels good. What's been accomplished? That, you know, I fulfilled the will of the Father. I created this avenue for all these people to come to my Father. This didn't exist before I did that. Now it does exist. And we're called to follow the same example, doing all of these things, some of which may have short-term negative consequences, ultimately lead to so much more good. When you get to the end, you're going to feel so good.
All right, who wants to do the discussion next week? Three?
Maybe you play Marcus.
All right.